Well, I am in Romans 11 today. If you want to turn your book or scroll your app there, Romans 11, verses 1 to 12. The subject is Israel, which is really fitting in the world in which we live, right? A couple of weeks ago, seems like a couple of weeks, I could be wrong about that. The United States moved its embassy to Jerusalem from Tel Aviv, which had been recognized and still is by most nations as the capital. The United States decided to move the embassy to Jerusalem, which is, in some people's eyes, where the capital of Israel ought to be. I bring this up because at the I guess you would call it the dedication ceremony of the embassy. There were two evangelical pastors there, at least two. The two that I have in mind in particular are from Texas. One of them, in his prayer, described Jerusalem as the eternal capital of Israel. So if you don't think that the subject of Israel has relevance in our world today, it most definitely does. And I bring it up because we evangelicals, at least some of our leaders, are speaking out on this subject and what we believe Scripture says about this subject most definitely influences our politics and influences what we think about world events that are going on right now. It was interesting. It was sad that at the same time the embassy was being dedicated in Jerusalem, Israeli troops opened fire on protesters in the Gaza Strip, killing 60. And I know that it's a complicated issue. I'm not here to talk about how complicated that issue or that situation was. I just want to say that we need to be careful as Christians, as believers, as followers of Jesus, our Messiah, of what we think, of how we talk about Israel, because it most definitely has global consequences, as evidenced by two evangelical pastors from Texas at the dedication of the embassy in Jerusalem. Romans 11 is all about Israel and the continuing place in the story of God when it comes to Israel. It's difficult to interpret. Not least because there are so many emotional issues connected with this passage. There are emotional issues when it comes to Israel because of the misery that the Jewish people have suffered in the last century. Most in the room, and I hope everyone in the room, are familiar with the Holocaust, the systematic extermination of Jewish people in the German Empire, with Adolf Hitler at the helm, killing at least 6 million Jews, 6 million others. As a result of that, Israel was set up as a nation in 1948, set up in the traditional promised land. There were a lot of reasons that this happened. Partly one reason was just sheer remorse. The nations of the world were remorseful, maybe even repentant, at how we ignored what was going on in Nazi Germany when it came to the Jewish people. In fact, there are records left by the Germans where they expressed their surprise at how indifferent the nations of the world were to what was going on with the Jewish people. In fact, the Germans, some of them anyway, took the nation's indifference to what was going on as agreement with what was going on. And so once World War II was won and Germany was liberated, the world felt remorse over what had happened to the Jewish people. And maybe in part as recompense for them, for their suffering, decided to make the nation of Israel in the traditional promised land. I want to remind us that when a home has to be made for people and land given to people, others have to be moved off the land. There were personal connections in the United States. There were a lot of Jewish people living in the United States, and the Jewish people encouraged the United States to be a part of this establishment of Israel in the Promised Land. I'm reading a biography right now about Harry S. Truman, and Harry S. Truman had a close personal friend, Eddie Jacobson, who was Jewish, and who worked with President Truman both when he was in the Army, and after he got out of the Army, they opened up a clothing store together, and it was this close personal relationship, or through this close personal relationship, that Eddie Jacobson encouraged Truman to be on board with what was going on with Israel. They're close, have been, still are, close personal connections with the Jewish people and the United States. There's also a desire in the United States to have an ally in the Middle East, not least because of our interest in the oil that's there. I know it's an uncomfortable subject to talk about, but you know, we have to reckon with why is so much attention given to this small part of the world, and it all has to do with three letters, O-I-L. We are interested in that part of the world because we are interested in the oil that part of the world produces. It's interesting that, you know, you read the story of Scripture, and every world power had to deal with Israel because Israel, God situated Israel right in a point in the world that economic trade lines went through. And if you wanted to have the grain of Egypt, with it, which everybody in the world wanted to have the grain of Egypt, you had to be in control of those trade lines that went through Israel. And so everybody had to reckon with the people of Israel. In whatever I say this morning, I don't want to take away at all from the pain and suffering. I almost can't read some of the stuff that's out there about what the Jewish people went through under the Nazis. It did happen. It is an idiot who says it didn't. It did happen. It is unjust. It is unfair. It is not right. It's something. How do you compensate for that? It's something that can't be compensated for. And so, whatever I say this morning, I don't want to take away from any of the pain, the suffering, the shame that the Jewish people went through over the past century. I do want to point out that our theology has been used to back up what happened in establishing Israel in 1948. Some of the theology was already existing, and it just happily fit into place. Some of it came out of that situation, or it came as a result of that situation. As an example, if you're familiar with dispensationalism, this obviously existed before World War II, but not by much, only by about 100 years. If you have a Scofield Bible and you've read Scofield's notes, this is what Scofield teaches about the end times, that there is going to be a temple that needs to be rebuilt, that there is going to be a literal return of the Jewish people to the Promised Land. Many people took and still take the teachings of Scofield and say the establishment of Israel in 1948 was fulfillment of biblical prophecy. In other words, it's something that God wanted to be done. And so we need to be behind it. We need to support it no matter what, completely on, if I hate to use this word, on the side of the Jewish people, because this is what God has wanted to happen since, you know, John wrote the book of Revelation. These same folks, dispensationalists, believe that there's going to come a time, depends on who you read, but maybe during the 7 years of tribulation, maybe during the millennial reign of Christ, that the Jewish people will have a special opportunity that the rest of the world doesn't have to turn to faith, to turn to the gospel, The weirdest one is by not taking the mark of the beast. May I submit to you that it's a strange theology indeed that makes becoming a part of the people of God have nothing to do about Jesus and everything to do with not getting the mark of the beast on your forehead or your arm. I mean, people who rail and cry out and scream about work salvation. That's work salvation, friends. Congratulations, you get into heaven not because of a relationship with Jesus, but because you escaped getting a mark on your arm or on your forehead. But that's another sermon. So dispensationalism has been used, and in fact, the evangelical pastor who said that Jerusalem is the eternal capital of Israel is a dispensationalist. It has been used to justify not only establishing Israel where it is in 1948, but standing with Israel no matter what Israel does. Other people in sympathy with the Jewish people, they've been through enough already. Let's not make our theology cast them in any kind of a negative light. And so some people have adjusted their theology to say that there are actually two ways of salvation. One is the regular Gentile way where you come to faith in Jesus. The other way is through Judaism, that there is a way, after all, to be saved by following the teachings of Judaism. And I can understand the sentiment behind that. We don't want to put any more harm on these people who have already been harmed enough. We don't want to give people who, even in the name of Christianity, even in the name of Jesus, have harmed these people because you are on your way to damnation. We don't want to be a part of that. And I totally get that, and I totally resonate with that. However, is it fair to the teaching of Scripture? Is it fair to the teaching of Romans 11 to say, oh, after all, there are two ways. There's Jesus' way, and then there's Judaism. Some people have even reacted strongly against that, and they don't want to do with dispensationalism or this two-way approach, and they come up with what's kind of known as replacement theology. Anybody ever heard of replacement theology? And that says, the Jewish people are done with. They're over. God's done with them. God has replaced Israel with the church. And I'm not sure that does justice to Scripture. In fact, I'm sure it doesn't. And so Romans 11 has so much to say to us and so much to say to what we believe. And I hope that you'll hear it this morning. And I hope you'll assimilate it into the way that you think and the way that you talk about these issues. And I hope that you'll see not what I have to say. This is not about Ryan's political beliefs. This is about what Scripture says and about what Scripture sees important for us to believe and know about the continuing significance of Israel. So here we go, Romans 11, verses 1 to 6. Paul, a Jew, by the way, says this. So I ask, has God abandoned his people? Certainly not. I myself am an Israelite from the seed of Abraham and the tribe of Benjamin. God has not abandoned his people, the ones he chose in advance. You can kind of put together the scenario in the Roman church. I've talked about it a little bit from time to time as we've gone through this letter. There was a time when the Jewish people were blamed for problems that were going on in Rome. They were kicked out of the city. And then when that emperor died off, the new emperor came, they could come back to the city. And it's very possible that in the church there was a struggle over who was in charge, over who had power and control. I know that never happens in churches anywhere else. But it might have happened in the Roman church. Who gets to lead? Who gets to be in the places of authority? And some of the Gentiles, it looks like, were saying, hey, they were kicked out for a reason. And by the way, those people have rejected Jesus by and large. They shouldn't just come waltzing back into the church and get back their positions of power and their positions of authority. And so there's struggle going on here. There's even theology used to justify marginalizing the Jews in the Roman church. And so Paul has to talk about this and say, this is not the way that we operate. This is not what's going on. And probably some people have said, look, God has rejected the Jewish people. They rejected Jesus. God has rejected them. End of story. Kind of replacement theology back in the Roman church. They're done with. And now it's the church's day. And so Paul asked the question, has God rejected his people? Has God rejected his people? Has God abandoned his people? And his response is, what am I, chop liver? I mean, think about who this is who's talking to you. I, Paul, am a Jew. And he gives a little bit of his pedigree here. I'm an Israelite. I'm from the seed of Abraham. I'm a descendant of Abraham. He even gives his tribe. Benjamin is one of the 12 tribes of Israel. He may quote here from 1 Samuel 12 in verse 2 when he says God has not abandoned his people, because this is what Samuel says to the people in 1 Samuel 12 whenever he tells them about how they've turned their back on God. And Samuel says, don't worry, God hasn't abandoned you. And then Samuel goes on to anoint a king for Israel. Do you remember that king's name? Saul. Who's the guy talking again? His Greek name is Paul. His Hebrew name is Saul. Does anybody remember where King Saul, what tribe he was from? I'll give you a hint. Well, verse 1. So in 1 Samuel 12, Samuel's saying to the people, God hasn't rejected you, and to prove it, here's a king from Benjamin named Saul that God is sending to you. And so it's almost like Paul is saying without saying, Paul, a.k.a. Saul, is saying without saying, God has sent another Saul from the tribe of Benjamin to say, I am not done with my people. And so, Exhibit A, Paul, I am not chopped liver. I am evidence that God is not done with the Jewish people. He goes on, middle verse 2. Don't you know what the Bible says in the passage about Elijah describing how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, he says, they have killed your prophets. They have thrown down your altars. I'm the only one left, and they are trying to kill me. But what is the reply from the divine word? I have left for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In the same way, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer by works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. Do you remember the story that Paul's talking about here, the story with Elijah on Mount Carmel? They're having the big showdown. The people have been worshiping not Baal instead of God. They're worshiping Baal and God. They're covering all their bases because both of them promised rain, and so let's worship both of them just to be sure. And so Elijah says to the people, how long are you going to waver between two opinions? Let's have a showdown. And so he digs, he says, Baal's prophets can build their altar. I'll build my altar, and we'll see whose God sends down fire, sends down lightning, because that's the promise, right? Baal says he can bring rain. God says he will bring rain, so who's in control of the lightning? It's a perfectly logical way for them to show who's really God. And so if you remember the story, all the morning long, the false prophets are dancing around trying to get their God to throw down lightning. They fail, and then Elijah, he steps up, and he has the altar just saturated with water, more and more water. It's so wet. How could it ever catch on fire? He calls on God. Boom! The lightning it comes from heaven. Soon after that, there's rain. Glory, hallelujah. All the people see this wonderful spectacle that says God is God and Baal is not. And so everybody begins to follow God, right? Wrong. They still see this miraculous, wonderful demonstration, and they start to try to kill Elijah now. And so off he goes into the wilderness. He's depressed. He's done. He sits down. He just wants to die. And God shows up, and Elijah says, I'm the only one left. And we've all been there, right? I'm the only one. I'm the only faithful one. And God says, no, I've actually got a lot more that I've reserved for myself, 7,000. We don't know if this is a literal number or if it's just a round number saying, I got a lot of people. Chill out, Elijah. I got this under control. But Paul quotes this story maybe because you would think that this spectacular event that would turn the people around, that didn't. Maybe Paul has in mind the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus comes out of the tomb, and still Israel goes, we're not on board with that. But definitely he quotes this story. He makes reference to this story to show God has always worked by having a remnant of faithful people, even in the face of a faithless Israel. God has always had a group of people faithful to himself. Paul is representative of this. The people we read from and we read about in the New Testament are representative of this. Friends, may I submit to you and mark it down, Christianity is a Jewish religion. I know that may shock some of you, but Christianity is a Jewish religion. We follow the Jewish Messiah. We read on every Sunday morning, either from the Hebrew Scriptures or from the New Testament, and most of those authors are Jewish, with the possible exception of Luke, and even Luke wrote what he wrote because he's interviewed or he's talking about Jewish people. Christianity is a Jewish religion. We just disagree with Judaism on who the Messiah is. We say he's come. They say he has not. But Christianity is Jewish. I mean, Jesus says to the Samaritan woman, I remember one time I read, he said, salvation is from the Jews. And I read that and I thought, what? Salvation is from the Jews? I thought salvation was from you, Jesus. Nobody's laughing. Do you see that? I thought salvation was from you, Jesus. But we have done such a good job, and by good job, I mean really terrible job, of divorcing Christianity from its Jewish roots. We see this over and over and over again. We talk about the gospel. I hear people that, talk about the gospel. I just want to talk about the gospel. And in their mind, the gospel is Jesus died for you to save you from your sins so you can go to heaven when you die. That is not the gospel. That is not reflect the expectations that the people had in Jesus' day that Jesus came to fulfill in a different way than they expected, but Jesus came to fulfill. The good news of Jesus Christ has much, much more to do than just with me and my sins. The good news of Jesus the Messiah says that God has come to renew this entire creation, and God has done it and is doing it through the Messiah and the Messiah's people. But we have trimmed it down to a personal relationship with Jesus, personal forgiveness, heaven when we die. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. God loves the world and has a wonderful plan for the world, and God invites all of us to be a part of that plan. We quote Jeremiah 29:11 like it applies to us. I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans to prosper, not to harm you. That was given to Israel. It was not given to you. And that promise is fulfilled in and through and only through Jesus. And Jesus returned from exile people that Paul has been talking about in Romans. Get over yourself, American Christianity. You are not the end-all, the be-all. The prophecies of Scripture are not written about you and you alone. God has a much bigger plan. In the present time, Paul says in verse 5, there is a remnant. It's me, Paul says. It's John. It's Peter. It's all the Marys. It's Martha. It's the Jewish people who have turned by faith to Jesus. We are the faithful ones. But we didn't get that way by observing the law, by observing the works of the law that he talks about in verse 6. It's not about this exclusionary principle that you've got to eat like us and you've got to celebrate like us and you've got to do to your infants what we do to our infants. It's not on an exclusionary basis. It's on the basis of grace. The grace that is open to the Gentiles is also open to us. And everyone who comes to Jesus has to come on that basis. Well, read on. Verse 7. What then? Did Israel not obtain what it was looking for? Well, the chosen ones obtained it. That's Paul and his gang. But the rest were hardened, as the Bible says. God gave them a spirit of stupor. That is not a demon, by the way, that God sends out to make people stuporous. That just means on the inside, they're walking around like drunk people. They don't understand what's going on. Eyes that wouldn't see, ears that wouldn't hear, right down to this present day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a punishment for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they can't see and make their backs bend low forever. Friends, in this passage, it just screams, Israel doesn't have a pass to behave at will. And may I add to that, Israel and Israel's allies do not have a pass to behave however they will. It is the clear testimony of Scripture, of the Hebrew Scripture, of the New Testament, that anybody who is called God's chosen people are still accountable for what they say and what they do. When Isaiah says stuff like this, God gave them a spirit of stupor. It's because God's people were not acting like God's people. Because they were doing things that ought not to be done, that they were taking advantage of people that ought not be taken advantage of. And the prophets called them out on it. And the prophets said there will be consequences because you, as God's people, are not acting like God's people. And I don't care what your name is. I don't care what group you say you belong to. If you think that you belong to God's people, you ought to act like you belong to God's people, or there will be consequences. I'm tired of preachers, of evangelical leaders talking as if we need to give our stamp of approval to whatever Israel wants to do, wherever they want to do it. That has never been the case, and it continues not to be the case. People are held accountable to God for what they do. Nobody gets a pass. Nobody. And in fact, the label, God's people, brings more responsibility, not less. Isaiah and the prophets demanded reform. They called for accountability. And we must too. And not only for Israel, but as I say, Israel and all Israel's allies. We cannot use Israel as carte blanche to do whatever we want to do to protect our interests in the world. I just finished a book, it's very interesting, written by a Jew, George Steiner, and he got flack for it. It's called The Portage to San Cristobal of A.H., and A.H. stands for Adolf Hitler. It's fiction. It's a fictional story there really were rumors that Adolf Hitler really didn't die in Germany, that he escaped and went and lived somewhere in South America. And this fictional story is about a group of Jewish men who find out where Hitler has been living all these years. And I think it's 1970-something whenever they find this. And they go into the jungles of South America, and they find Adolf Hitler, and their goal is to bring him to justice. It's really an interesting story. But at one point in the story, Hitler begins to speak, and he begins to give a defense of himself. And with his silver forked tongue, he tells half truths that make a little too much sense. And actually, as I say, got Steiner in trouble for what he was saying. But during his speech, Hitler makes the point that folks like Joseph Stalin and folks like Mao Zedong, leader of the Soviet Union and leader of the Communist China, by conservative estimates, together killed 70 million people. And Hitler makes the point in the book, but they died in their beds. We have to ask ourselves at some point, why do we get involved in the situations that we get involved in? Why do we justify what we justify with how we justify it? Why isn't all suffering on our radar? Why is it only one part of the world, or mainly one part of the world? Why is it that we excuse some and not others? We will be accountable. We can't just say, we're going to ride this horse because this horse is consecrated by God to do so. We will be accountable for the decisions we make as a nation and the decisions we voters make at the ballot box. Paul quotes from a psalm of David, Psalm 69. It's quoted a lot in the New Testament. People see it talking about the Messiah all the way through. In this psalm, he talks about, for example, he's thirsty and they give him gall. And people in the New Testament saw this as talking about what Jesus went through on the cross when he was given gall to drink. It talks about suffering. It talks about a zeal for your temple has consumed me. We can certainly see that in the life of Jesus. That Jesus came to deal with the temple, as we've been talking about in Romans, but not in the way that they expected. Jesus didn't come to set up the temple as a beacon of light for the world, the physical building in Jerusalem, but Jesus came to be the temple, and that those who come to Jesus are being built into the temple of God. Jesus came for a new day, a new way. And this is really the departure between Judaism and Christianity. People like Paul, before his conversion, said, we need to fight for this building. We need to fight for this city. We need to stand up to the Romans. Their vision of the kingdom of God, their vision of temple, had to do very much with this physical kingdom situated in Jerusalem. And along comes Jesus to say, this is not the way. Jesus comes along to say that if you continue down this path, and you will continue down this path, unfortunately, there will come a day of reckoning. There will come a day whenever you draw your sword that the enemy that you so badly want to suppress and rid the earth of will draw their swords back. And Jesus predicted 40 years before it happened that the temple would be destroyed. And that was the departure point. Think about this, friends. There are two times in the history of Israel that the temple has been destroyed. The first time, they very clearly saw it as the judgment of God. When Nebuchadnezzar destroyed it, the Jewish people very clearly said it was because we weren't faithful. It was because we weren't true to who God was. I ask you, my friends, an important question. Why was the temple destroyed in 70 A.D.? Why was the temple destroyed 40 years after Jesus said it would be? Number one, it was because of judgment. It was because the attitude, the behavior, by and large, of many of the Jewish people came back on their head. It would have come back on Paul's head if he hadn't had that encounter on the Damascus Road. Jesus told them very clearly, you live by the sword, you'll die by the sword. Jesus told them very clearly when he goes into the temple and he disrupts all the that's going on in the temple, it was a sign that there is going to come a time when all activities cease in this place because God is done with this place. Because I am the temple, Jesus says. I am the temple. I am the place that people come to if they want to meet with God. Friends, we do a disservice. We fly all in the face of what Jesus was coming to do when we insist that there needs to be a literal building in Jerusalem for prophecy to be fulfilled. The temple that God once built is on the cornerstone of Jesus Christ, on the bedrock of Peter, and on us as living stones as we are coming to him and being built into this spiritual place. Don't you know, Paul said, that you yourselves are God's temple, that the Holy Spirit lives in you? Friends, let's hear what the New Testament is saying. Let's jettison our political agenda and let's be the temple and stop looking for one to be built in Jerusalem. Read on. Verse 11. So I ask then, have they tripped up in such a way as to fall completely? Certainly not. Rather, by their trespass, salvation has come to the nations in order to make them jealous. And we talked about this last week. They're going to see the blessings of God going to the nations, and they're going to say, hey, those are ours. And they're going to come and receive them. This is Paul's vision. Verse 12, if their trespass means riches for the world and their impoverishment means riches for the nations, how much more will their fullness mean? And so Paul envisions that, yes, maybe Israel as a nation has been hardened, that they're facing this day of judgment that's coming maybe a decade after Paul has been writing this, a judgment when Jerusalem will be destroyed, when their temple will be destroyed. Yes, as a nation, they're going to face this judgment, but Paul still holds out the hope that there will be some who will join him, will join John, will join Peter, will join the Marys, will join Martha, will join those who are calling upon the name of Jesus, and they will be saved as well. May I point out to you, friends, that hardened cannot mean, it cannot mean, not here, not in chapter 9, it cannot mean that God makes it so that certain people go to hell. May I submit to you again that whenever Paul uses hardened terminology, he is applying it to nations, not to individuals. And even as he is talking about Israel being hardened, he's holding out the hope that individuals will come to Jesus. How can it be that God has hardened some to go to hell when Paul still says some will come out of Israel and be saved like me? You say, what's the big deal? I hope I'm communicating to you what the big deal is. You know, tomorrow we're going to celebrate Memorial Day. Holidays like Memorial Day are important in that they remind us that we didn't do this ourselves. Holidays like Memorial Day remind us that we stand on the shoulders of men and women who have gone before us. It's so easy to think that I can be a self-made man, and it's just so foolish. It's easy to forget about the stories of struggle. I'm on a biography kick right now. I've read about the Wright brothers. I'm reading about Truman. I read about 1776, the year the war for independence started in the United States. Without exception, the struggle that people had to go through. I mean, we think about these great men and women of history and we just think it was kind of bequeathed on them. Everybody faced a struggle. Everybody faced a point where they could have and probably should have said, I'm going home, this is too hard. And sometimes we inherit the fruit of that and we don't realize it and we don't acknowledge it. And so holidays like Memorial Day remind us that there were folks who froze barefoot at Valley Forge, Pennsylvania, so that our nation could be free. And I think it's so important, friends, that we don't lose the Jewishness of our faith. That we haven't inherited just a faith that's somehow just about what's happening right now between me and God. But we have inherited a story of what God has done to rescue this world. That God has been in process of doing this, and men and women have literally laid their lives down and suffered and believed and felt like giving up and didn't, so that we could come to the point where we also are a part of the people of God. Far be it from us that we take a position on Israel, on being a Christian, that puts other people in a situation where they are the ones that suffer and we are not. I read this week a man from the Middle East writing and pleading with American evangelicals to see the whole picture. And it's not an easy pick. It's so complex. It's so complicated. I don't mean to say that one side's bad and one side's good. I'm not saying that. What I am saying is that it's a lot more complicated than people think. And the truth is that people take Americans over for tours of the Holy Land, and all they see while they are on the tour is one point of view. And who they don't talk to are Palestinians, and they definitely don't talk to Palestinians who have faith in Jesus, the Messiah. And how dare we take up a position and justify it from Scripture that puts our brothers and sisters, anybody, but especially our brothers and sisters, in harm's way, out on the doorstep, neglected, abused, forgotten. This is not good news. The good news of Jesus reaches out to all.